Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is, Not by Might, Nor by Power, But by My Spirit, Saith the Lord. Dr. Wisdom will bring today's message following the reading of the scripture from Zechariah chapter 4.
This morning's message will be brought by Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion. And he's asked in preparation for that message if we would read Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter together. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, the fourth chapter. I'll call to your attention the verse that may already have been called to your attention just through the reading of this. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the verse that really is the focal point of this passage. Everything in this chapter is really focused on this concept here, reading just the last part. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, years ago, I heard a retired engineer giving an account of his college days way back in the 1930s. And he gave me a striking illustration that I have used many a time since that time. It arrested my attention. I hope it'll arrest yours because it ties right in with what we're dealing with here. He held up a pencil and he said that he remembers very vividly a professor in one of his science classes. He was studying to be an engineer at the time, holding a pencil up and saying that there is enough latent power locked in this little pencil to move mountains, to change the face of the world. He was alluding to atomic power. He was alluding to the fact that the basic structure of everything is the atom, which literally the word means indivisible. And yet somehow scientists have found a way to divide the atom or tap in on that power. And what he was saying basically is that though this is just a simple little item here that I'm holding up before your face, there is latent power there to move mountains. And this is, in a sense, the message that we have here in Zechariah. They were faced in that day with an overwhelming enemy against the work of God. And the message that is delivered here to Zerubbabel in this book of Zechariah is fundamentally the message that we all need. It's a message that says, though you may feel weak in faith, though you may sense that you're dull in perception spiritually, God has provided for you more than sufficient power for you to accomplish God's will for you. It's a very personal message. In fact, in this very passage, he says, this is the message to you, Zerubbabel. He's pointing out a particular person. You know, often as we deal with souls, where it's suggested that we, when we turn to John 3:16, and we point out whosoever will, that we say, now look, you put your name in that. And I'd like to suggest the same thing here for you. He's addressing this to a particular person back in history, but this is in the Bible because this is a message for us as well. And I think what he's saying is, here's a nation, and you may be thinking that I'm talking sort of in general to the nation. But no, I'm talking to a person. And this is a message, therefore, that applies to you, Zerubbabel, in his case. And through Zerubbabel, it applied to many Israelites. He was their leader. So I want us to look, first of all, at the setting here and this tremendous message that is delivered. Rather mysterious in places, but it's a message that is meant for us as individuals. Let's look first at the sort of the setting, what we're dealing with here. In 539 B.C., God graciously moved on the heart of Cyrus to ask people to, in fact, give a decree and invite Israelites to go back and build the temple. That was a wonderful thing. It was that many of the Jews thought that their nation was dead. And here, God moved upon the heart of this pagan, Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. And so many of them went back, 50,000 or so, not nearly the majority, just a very small minority in reality, but many of them went back to begin building the temple. And they went back, no doubt, on waves of enthusiasm and glory to God being sung and praised. And they began working in 536 B.C. A few years later, they laid the foundation of the temple, and they had a celebration. But at that celebration, there was a mixed feeling of joy and sadness at the same time, because they saw in this potential temple nothing like what was there in Solomon's temple. And so the work ultimately was stopped. The enemies of Israel sent lobbyists to Persia. They had lobbyists in that day too. They sent lobbyists to Persia. And they began working on the emperor. And ultimately a decree was issued that they had to stop the work. Now, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. They had a decree that said you can finish the work. And that could not have been altered, but they were ready to stop. And so they stopped. And then a number of years went by. Some people say as many as 10 years went by. They were building some of their own homes with material, perhaps, that was there for the temple. And they'd established themselves, and they were taking it, well, it's just not God's will that we should go ahead and build this temple. Look, we've got the whole empire against us. And then two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, arose. And they began to preach to the people that it is God's will that you build this temple. And that is where this passage comes into play. Zechariah prophesying now. In 519 B.C., numbers of years after that foundation had been laid. And I want to see, first of all, he's dealing here with this concept of power. Here you are facing this huge Persian emperor facing enemies that are powerful, more powerful than we are, here in Jerusalem, and they have connections in Persia. How are we going to accomplish this amazing task? And what God says is, I have provided through my grace the power that you need to accomplish my will. And this is my will for you. Let's look at the purpose of this power in this illustration that's given. Rather a strange illustration to us as they read it in that day. Undoubtedly, right away, they would think, oh yes, we're familiar with this. We're talking about a temple, rebuilding a temple. And in a sense, one of the key focal points in a temple was in the holy place where this lampstand was. Beautiful, golden lampstand, seven-pronged, and it represented the idea of God's light imparted to Israel that they might impart that light to other people. The knowledge of God represented in that. In fact, in the New Testament, the inspired writers pick up on this concept, and they say, in Revelation, for example, John says that the churches are the light of the world. Our Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Later on, he said, ye are the light of the world. At one point, he said, as I am on the earth, and while I'm in the earth, I am the light of the world. But ultimately, ye are the light of the world. And so this lampstand represented the idea of God's light being established there again in Jerusalem to give light to Israel of the knowledge of God, that Israel might get that light out to other people. That's what we're dealing with here. And yet it was a strange illustration in other respects. They saw something they were familiar with, but they saw other things they weren't familiar with. So let's look at the sort of the characteristics that we're dealing with in this lampstand here. The essence of it, it was dealing really with life. Is dealing with light and life. Light and life are concepts that go together in the Bible, in reality. In fact, let's look back just for a minute before we look at the illustration at that passage in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Think about that passage. You've read it many a time. Many of you have memorized it. I think we get used to reading it and thinking about it the way it's written, and we don't think about, in a sense, the logic of the development here. Let's think about what it's really saying here. Not by might, nor by power. And you know what you're expecting if you haven't read this? You know what you'd tend to expect? You're expecting him to be saying something like, it's not by man's might, nor by man's power, but it's by God's power that this work is going to be accomplished. But he didn't say that. He said, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. He doesn't contrast power with power. He contrasts his Spirit with power. Now, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God? And I think that's what he's talking about here, the Holy Spirit of God. Well, it may be that in your mind, the first thing that comes to mind is power. Maybe you're thinking of Pentecostal power. That's the most dramatic New Testament allusion to the Spirit of God. But you know, the Spirit of God, as he's presented in the Bible, the connection of the Spirit of God is with life. You read Genesis chapter 1, the very first time the Spirit of God is introduced in the Bible. The Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and life came. And so the Spirit of God represents life. In fact, that word that's translated Spirit can also be translated breath and sometimes appears in statements like the breath of life. And so what we have in this illustration, we have light that sometimes is also represented as life. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says of Jesus, he was the light of the world, and in him was life. So there's a sense in which light and life are synonymous as far as God's concerned. What God is saying in so many words is knowledge of God is life. And that's light as well. Light from God is automatically life. And what he's doing here, he's contrasting life of God with power, with the brute power of the world. That passage, John chapter 1, verse 4, says, "In him was life, and his life was the light of the world." The very next verse says, "And the darkness comprehended it not." And in that case, the word doesn't mean darkness didn't understand it. That case is talking about the darkness was not able to lay hold on the light, was not able to conquer the light. You turn the light on, and there's no battle with darkness. The darkness just flees. The darkness disappears. And so, what he's saying, I think, in this lampstand is that God, the light of the world, is automatically the life of God's people, and the life of God's people, divine life, is automatically inherent power for us. Now notice some of the unusual features in this illustration here. The Bible says this candlestick, this lampstand, rather than being the standard lampstand that was seen in the temple, had this huge bowl on it. That speaks of the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency. There was this oil that was constantly there and available. Ordinarily, the priest had to go back each day and replenish this thing. But there's this abundant oil available. There is this power, this life available, he's saying. And then it says that there were seven. Each of these lampstands had pipes connected with them, each of these branches. Seven pipes, it says in verse 2. Now, the language here could be translated so that it's saying there were seven of these pipes for every branch. There were seven branches, and seven of these tubes or pipes went to every branch. It could be translated that way. So there are 49 of them. And you know what that's suggesting? Suggesting that God's life, God's light, God's power is deliverable. It's not only there. You know, I mean, we're all aware. Everybody in here would profess, I undoubtedly, to be orthodox. So that if I asked you, does God have all power? And everybody would say, yes, of course He does. But the big question with us is not whether He has the power, it's whether it's deliverable. Whether I can have some of it. And what this is saying is God made His power deliverable. He made it obtainable. That was His design. And then beyond that, let me suggest one other thing that may sound rather strange. It was a calm power. It wasn't a bombastic power. It was a power that was just designed to keep a light going. It was a calm power. You know, somehow in our minds we associate loudness and noise and excitement with power. I love, there's one expression in Shakespeare that I really love. He just captures to me the problem that we face, I think, constantly in this area. He says something like, "Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And isn't that the case with life very often? We see things full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You remember the case of Elijah, when Elijah got discouraged, running for his life, he ends up at Mount Sinai. And the Lord begins to deal with him. In so many words, I think Elijah is saying, "I have done all these things and nothing's happened. Nothing works. I've called fire down from heaven. I've done all these things through God's power and nobody's heart is bent for God." And God, the Bible says, sends a wind while he's there. And the wind is so strong. You know, we read those words quite quickly, but the wind is so strong, the Bible says, that it rent the mountains. So somehow as he's looking, he's watching part of the mountain fall. And then it says, it broke in pieces the rocks. Now that's some wind. It not only moved the rocks, It broke in pieces the rocks. But then the Bible says, but God was not in the wind. Now, elsewhere it says God is in the wind. Elsewhere it says, in Psalm 104, for example, it says that the Lord has the clouds as His chariots and He rides on the wings of the winds. So He is. He causes the winds. He produces them. And His power is there. And you can almost hear Him speaking in the winds. But God made it a point to say to Elijah, He's not in the wind. And then He sent earthquakes. And the earthquake, again, rending the earth. The power, overwhelming, everything moving. But He says, God wasn't in the earthquake. And then He sent fire. But God wasn't in the fire. And then He sent a still, small voice. There's a calm power. There's an inherent power. There's a power that was designed, in this case, to move dirt. You know, we say, oh, I wish I had this power to win 3,000 souls like at Pentecost. But you know what you need more than anything right now? You just need the power to get your pencil moving and to get your work done here and whatever it is, you know, in your classes and outside. You need that kind of power. And this is what He was giving here. He's giving powers for the routines of life. Most of our problems really come with the routines of life. And that was what this power was designed to do. This power was designed to take care of the ordinary, so-called ordinary, things of life. They had to find ways to move dirt. They had to find ways to move these huge stones in place. They had to find ways to polish these things. They had to have the Spirit to do these things, the Bible tells us. So it was a calm power. And that kind of power, that inherent power, is the kind of power I think that God is talking about most of the time. Now, how do we deal with the problems that go with power? There are always, when you speak of power, there are always problems that go with it. Doesn't matter what kind of power we're talking about the light power, the sound power. There are always some problems that you can almost anticipate are going to take place if you're dealing with any kind of power. And that's what we're dealing with here in this passage. Now, for example, verses 6 and 7 of this passage, let's look at those once again. We looked at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Now he's alluding undoubtedly to the Persian Empire. The concept of a mountain was used in ancient times to represent an empire. And as he thought about accomplishing this work, there was this huge, huge mountain in front of him, the Persian Empire. And they'd already had these people going to the Persians and telling them about the problems these Jews were making. And so they had to stand against this whole Persian Empire if they picked up their shovels and hammers again and started working on this temple. You know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with the awesome power of the world. And we're all dealing with that. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees a huge statue that is not only huge, but it is fearsome. It is fearful. He wakes up in a cold sweat when Daniel describes what he has seen. He says that that statue is terrible. And the idea there is it's terrifying. So that Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, when he saw that thing, was terrified by it. You know what that statue represented? It represented the state. It represented the world. Now, let's face it. You know, we can say, love not the world, but the world has an attraction. That's why the Bible says, love not the world. And the world has an intimidating power. And what we have to grapple with when we're dealing with power is, do we have the power to stand against the world? And that's what the Lord says here. The Lord says to Zerubbabel, you see that huge mountain? You see that Persian Empire that's lasted all this time? It will become a plain. It will not just be an obstacle. It will be a means by which you can accomplish your work. Mountain stands in the way for delivery of goods and all of that. This will be a means by which you can actually accomplish your work. They will aid in the accomplishment of your work. There's an intimidating power. There's an attracting power in the world. But it has no power that is greater than the power that is within us, latent there. And then the problem was also their past failure. You know, Zerubbabel had been the leader, and he had to look back and say, the buck stops here, or whatever it was, the shekel or whatever it was stops here. I'm the one. And he had to say, I failed. I should have done what I was supposed to do. I should have completed the job. So there's a past failure problem. But you know, the grace of God is so wonderful. Look at verses 8 and 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord wasn't just enough for him to say, this is going to be done. This is going to be accomplished. God adds this word for him. He said, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. That's the way God works. You know, if God has laid his hand on you to do something, God's policy, God's plan is to finish that work through you. He knew how weak you were when he laid his hand on you. He knew he was working with just clay. I was talking with a fellow preacher not long ago, talking about the awesomeness just of preaching. Who is sufficient for these things? And the verse that is so comforting to me is the passage in Psalm 8. You know, there's a wonderful passage that says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. That God Almighty is willing to use a babbling preacher to accomplish His work. God knew how weak you were when He picked you. And God planned right from the beginning on finishing His work for you in spite of your weakness. Being confident, it says in the Bible, of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a past failure problem. And then there's another problem we all face, and that is the smallness of the work. We look around and we see people doing these great things. We read about Peter and the 3,000 souls that were saved. And we read about D.L. Moody, and we read about these people do these great things. But you know, life is not made up of great things. Nobody can go from one great thing to the next. There's always a road to travel before you get to that next monument, even if you're going to get to one. And so much of life is made up of little things. And so here was a problem that they were having. They were having a problem. This work is not big enough. We're not doing anything. That was their problem. I want you to turn just for a minute, if you would, please, to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra, the third chapter. This is talking about the building of the temple. They just laid the foundation of the temple. We're looking now at Ezra 3 and verse 10. They laid the foundation. This is a great time, a great day of celebration for them as they laid the foundation. And so it says, look at chapter 3, verse 10, Ezra. It says, when they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they sat priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and so forth, cymbals and so forth. What it's basically saying is they plan on a formal worship service and praise service. They got everybody in place. They got the choir in place. They practiced their number. They got everything ready for a formal worship service. All right, and then it says, verse 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks. It was all planned out and rehearsed. We're going to honor God. We're going to remember this day. This is wonderful that what has happened. Now look what happens. But, verse 12, Many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers that were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. Didn't just cry. They cried out loud. They wept with a loud voice, it says. And so the result of this was this. Look at verse 13. So that the people out there in the distance could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. In other words, the whole praise service was obscured because some people were crying about this work's not big enough. We're just, you know, this work is just small. All I ever do is just handle these little snotty-nosed kids here. You know, this work is too small. No, the Bible says no work is too small. And you know what Haggai deals with that? Zechariah deals with that. In fact, Zechariah, look at verse 10, says, who hath despised the day of small things? Automatically, anything that is connected with God is infinite. Doesn't matter what it is. It's a child connected with God. It's infinite, automatically. And that's what Haggai says. Haggai says, is not this, you look at this work, isn't it a small work? But it's connected with eternity. It's connected with the final temple, the final revelation of God. Somehow, however small it may be, there's an infinity in it. And so, our smallness of the work. And you say, well, yeah, okay, but you know, there's one final problem that I never have been able to overcome. That's me. You know, I'm just human. Good enough to talk about, you know, people conquering their problems and all of that. But that's, you know, that's, you're not dealing with me when you're saying that, because I keep fumbling the ball and keep failing. But you know what he ends up saying? He ends up saying, you know how I'm going to accomplish this? I'm going to accomplish this through you failures. Through you people who have failed. The last part of this passage, he asks the question, what about these two olive trees that we're looking at? Who are they? And the Lord says, don't you know who they are? They're the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what he's alluding to in this context, he's alluding to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Now, there's a prophetic element to this as well that's picked up in the book of Revelation. But he's alluding in this context, the two anointed ones for Israel, the leader, the king, in this case he's the governor, the high priest would be anointed for God's work. Now, we had something in chapter 3 about this man Joshua. The Bible says that Zechariah sees this vision, and he sees Satan standing with Joshua, the high priest, and Joshua's in filthy garments. Joshua also shows the sins that are keeping him from doing his job. And God says, I'm going to take care of that problem. Take away his filthy garments and give him clean garments. And we see Zerubbabel, who's fumbled the ball, failed to follow through, and God says, I'm going to take care of that problem. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm going to accomplish my work through human beings, through just ordinary people. I want you to think just for a minute of a man at a dramatic point in history in Israel. He's gathering the harvest, but he's hiding it behind a wine press. He's looking over his shoulder, wondering when some Midianite's going to tap him on the shoulder with his sword and saying, I want everything you're producing here. This is the time of the Midianites that overcome Israel, and every time they gathered a harvest, they came in and took the harvest away. And here's Gideon now, furtively looking around, finding not a good place to thresh his wheat, but behind a wine press in secret. And suddenly the angel speaks to him, and I've wondered in my mind if he tapped him on the shoulder and Gideon jumped. And the angel speaks to him and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And I wonder if Gideon looked around and said, who are you talking to? You talking to me? I wonder if you feel the same way. You know, I'm talking to you. I wonder, I wonder if you feel the same way. Who are you talking to? This doesn't apply to me. It's somebody back there somewhere. No, it applies to you. God saw in Gideon, fearful as he was, God saw a mighty man of valor. Because that power was inherent there that he had placed in him. Well, that's the same thing God's done for you. God, in his grace, in his goodness, has already supplied through his grace the power you need to accomplish God's purpose for you, whatever it may be. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. How often we find ourselves griping instead of shouting, grace, grace unto it. The goodness of God is so overwhelming. Thou art willing to entrust Thine infinite power to us in these little frail bodies to accomplish a purpose that may seem small to us, but in Thy sight is great. And oh Lord, we pray, give us the grace. Give that person now that special grace. That person who is discouraged, who's thinking, I cannot accomplish, I cannot fulfill this purpose for my life. Give that person the grace to see, though feeble in faith and dull in perception, God has provided the power to enable that person to fulfill His will. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father be glory and dominion and power both now and evermore.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Thurman Wisdom, Dean Emeritus of the School of Religion at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.